All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. All right, this evening we are looking at preparation, self-examination for the Lord's Supper. And that's we've been building up to this, and it's very, this was already on the schedule, but it works very nicely since we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day. So it actually, originally, normally we've done the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the quarter, but since I was not leading worship last Sunday, then we moved it, and which I kind of, selfishly, I like that because it goes along with the fellowship meal. And so then there's a time of, a more specific time of communion and fellowship afterwards outside of the sacrament proper. All right, so we have been looking at the meaning of the sacrament, the history of the sacrament, and all of that, but it comes to us that we need to have a time of preparation. It says here, let a man, it's the ESV says a person, but let a man examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It ought to have been self-evident that preparation was necessary, that self-examination was necessary, but because of the hardness of heart and dullness of mind in the believers in Corinth, that it necessitated a more straightforward explanation. And I'm thankful for that. I need it to be spelled out for me. I need it to be laid out plainly. But here he talks about, and he has been talking about, their practice in the Corinthian church and the misuse and abuse of the time of the Lord's Supper. And you'll notice that there is a parallel here between chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And so you have in chapter 10 those who are the children of Israel. They're in the wilderness. They're eating of the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he goes on to talk about their idolatry and their immorality and all these things. And because of these things, because of the lives that they were leading, their actions, because their hearts were far from God, they fell in the wilderness. And now we come to the New Testament church, and the way that they're acting is causing them to fall, not in the wilderness, but they're in the church. There's a correlation there between what's happening, the illness and death that's there, and there's a direct link between that and the way how they're misusing the sacrament that they're given. So it brings us to an imperative to be careful with how we use this. You think of let's say you had a loved one and who'd gone to be with the Lord. They've been buried, and there's their tombstone. And you go take your family to, and maybe your grandchildren, to go and visit this place. It's sort of a sacred place. The loved one is buried there. There's a monument to them. And then the child, not understanding the solemnity of the place, and begins playing hide and seek and trying to climb on the tombstones. This is something that has happened. Or if you could even think of something maybe less personal, a war monument, to something where it's a solemn place where there ought to be a certain level of respect given. And so those who understand that there ought to be a level of respect give it and are really kind of appalled. They're upset by those who would refuse to give it, refuse to give the respect, especially if it's intentional. And so that's for someone who's passed on, who is unconcerned with respect we would pay to them. But here we come to this meal that is made as a memorial, a living, interactive memorial to Christ. And how much more ought we to be giving respect to that? God the Father gave His Son in this way, the greatest sacrifice the world has ever known. God the Father gives His Son. How will He view it if we deal with it in a disrespectful, lighthearted way, when this is specifically given to us as a memorial for Christ and for His sacrifice? So that's a little bit on the necessity of a solemn preparation. It says, let a man examine himself. This is personal. We've talked about the covenant review on it. And as I was reading some weeks ago, a covenanter pastor, actually, and that long story, used to be a roommate of mine back in the day, but he wrote an article on Reformed views of the sacrament and preparation for it, and was talking about fencing the table, how, you know, what the session ought to be doing in examining the members. And so then his conclusion was that the session ought to, you ought to do the Lord's Supper, observe it as often as the session could examine each person in preparation. And that sounds very good. And maybe that would be a good practice. But here it says, let a man examine himself. It puts the emphasis on the individual who is coming to the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself before he eats. Now, there can be a false perception on this, what it means to examine yourself. Sometimes it can seem like, I need to just look at my life. Am I living well? Am I doing well enough in the way that I'm living to warrant that I would come to the Lord's Supper? Am I doing well in my actions? Am I being patient enough? Am I being have I not been angry? And so it almost becomes like a sort of a Christmas list. You know, the around Christmas time, there's the Santa Claus song that talks about, you know, whether you're good, you know, you're on the good list or the naughty list. And it can become something like that. Have I been good enough to come to the Lord's Supper? And that's not what we are called to do in examining ourselves. It's not to become a Pharisaical action in which we see, have I done well, and am I really just putting in the effort that's necessary to get myself to that place where I'm worthy to participate in the Lord's Supper? That's false. We could never earn God's favor. Look at what we're doing. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're remembering Christ. Why did we need Christ? Because we're sinners, and there's nothing we could do to save ourselves. And so there's a complete dependence on Him. In that supper, He's the one who saves His people. This is my body given for you. This is my blood of the covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. So it's when you begin to think about what is represented in the supper, it becomes a little ridiculous for us to think that we could somehow live well enough to warrant coming to the Lord's Supper. So that's something to avoid there. So how do we rightly prepare? I want to read for you a larger Westminster Larger Catechism, question 171. Question 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those who have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. So let's just walk through that for a little bit, and then I'm going to come back, and there's going to be a little bit of overlap, but I'll come back to John Owen's his way of preparation. So let's look at this. Notice the first thing it says there is when it comes to examining themselves, it's not how good am I, how bad am I, it's of their being in Christ. So the first thing we come to is Christ himself. And so that's the supper. In the supper, he is the focal point, right? He's the focal point of our salvation. He is the focal point in the supper. This is Christ meeting with his people. This is Christ given for you. And so the first thing we examine in this is, am I in Christ? Am I saved? There'd be another point, a way of putting it. Am I a Christian? And because this is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. And so that's as we get into it, what necessitated this sacrifice. But first of all, we come to Christ and our union with Christ. Am I a Christian? So start with the basics. Then it goes to examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants. So we do examine our lives. What is the fruit that we are bearing? And this is where we can look to the scriptures to instruct us what is sin. And that's here. It's helpful to know your catechism. What is sin? And then as we begin to look at God's law and what things does he require of us? What ought we to be doing? You can look, for instance, to the Ten Commandments. And on Sunday, we'll recite the Ten Commandments together. And that's a way of laying out before us what is required of us. From where have we fallen? As we've not measured up to the glory of God. And what does that look like? Let's get specific. And so we look to the Ten Commandments. And of course, Jesus says those Ten Commandments, that's not just specifically don't kill somebody, and as long as you haven't killed somebody, then you're golden. No, it goes far beyond that. That's just the pinnacle, the worst in that genre of sin, that even being angry is a breaking of that commandment. You can look to other places. Psalm 15 is one place you could look. What does God require of those that would ascend into his holy mountain? They would have clean hands and a pure heart. Proverbs 6 is another example of places that we could look. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Notice that twice there falsehood comes into play as an abomination to God. And so we can look at our lives. Am I living as I ought to live? Is my life bearing fruit of someone who is in Christ? And then it goes on, going back to the Westminster question 171. Examine themselves of their truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, and repentance. So here, it requires some knowledge. We're not just coming to this meal. We've talked about the elements themselves not being some sort of a magical potion to cleanse us from sin and to give us new life or something like that. Instead, God works through our faculties. He's given us reason. He's given us the ability to hear His word and to know it, to know Him. How do we know God? Do we know His commandments? Do we know ourselves? Do we know His nature? Do we know Christ and His sacrifice? What are we doing here? Are we doing this with knowledge, with understanding of what we're looking for? Do we discern the body rightly? And then of faith. Where is your trust? Is it in yourself? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you just trying to do as well as you can and helping, you know, hoping that the Lord's Supper will be kind of like a caffeine shot to get you going on your own, a little bit of strength so that you can keep going in your own salvation? No, it's where is your faith supposed to be? Do you trust in Christ? And of your repentance, it says. Of your repentance. Psalm 51 says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We ought to be repentant. God looks for the heart. He's not just going for the outward actions. The Pharisees, the rich young ruler, they were able to keep a fair amount of laws, probably much better on the outside to the human eye, better than we would do. They were very concerned to do and even sacrificing many things in order to keep that law in an external way, but their hearts were far from God. So they were going above and beyond. They were tithing even down to, they were counting the leaves on their basil in the garden and their mint leaves. And so there are 10 mint leaves on this stem. Pick one off and take it to the temple. They were very concerned to do good works. But God is concerned with our hearts. What is the condition of our hearts? Are we repenting? Are we sorry? Do we hate our sin? Is it something that is truly evil in our eyes? Does it make us sad when we grieve the Holy Spirit? When we don't walk as we ought to? When we do things that are wrong, are we quick to repent? Or are we leaving things undone? We ought to examine ourselves of our love to God. This is the first and great commandment, right? Love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. It's the first and great commandment. Jesus was asked. That's what he went to immediately. He went to Deuteronomy 6. This is, we're not just in a sort of a business relationship with God. We're not just in a formal relationship, but this is very personal. Do you love God? As you come to the supper, is it out of love that you come? Is it out of love that you desire to do what is right? Because that's the spring, the fountain from which flow good works. Good works that are pleasing to God flow from a heart that loves God. We don't want to have a pharisaical attitude towards good works. Joel says, and just sort of tying love to God and repentance together, yet even now, declares the Lord from Joel 2, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So we ought to be, do you know this God? Do you have a broken heart over sin? Do you have a relationship of love to God? Do you know him as the loving God, as the holy God? And that's where we can really get a view of, a clearer view of sin and the evil of sin, is when we know God as holy, when we come to understand him, say as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, where he has the vision of God and he sees how even his mouth condemns him, even his unclean lips condemn him, let alone his unclean hands. And then the catechism goes on, love to the brethren. That's examine ourselves of love to the brethren. What is your relationship with Christ's body? This is a communion of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 10 says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We're all part of the same body. He goes on to speak in chapter 12 then about the body of Christ and how we're all members of the body of Christ, all have different gifts, all have different skills and things that God has given, duties that God has given for the sake of the church. We're not all to be carbon copies of one another. We're not a group of clones all doing the same thing. Instead, God brings in individuals and he has them for specific purposes. Each person is there by God's design. And what is your relationship with them? Are you in full communion with the body of Christ? This is a similar principle to what we see in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, so if you're offering your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We need to have fellowship in the church. And so the supper is it's a time of communion and fellowship with Christ himself, fellowship with Christ, but also with one another. We do it as the body of Christ. We come as the congregation of God's people. So don't come to the Lord's table with unsettled business, with bitterness or quarrels with other believers, a lack of forgiveness. So don't come to the table bearing a grudge against another part of Christ's body. This is a time for communion and fellowship with them as well. But you should not avoid the table because of those things either. Don't avoid the table because you have a lack of forgiveness and bitterness or there's unresolved problems. Instead, resolve it. So don't just stay away and say, well, I'm just going to keep my lack of forgiveness. I'm going to hold on to my bitterness and I'm just going to skip the Lord's Supper. No, that's a breaking of communion with the body, and that's sinful, and we ought to have been examining ourselves for that, because that's a sinful thing for us to be doing. We ought to be forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, Ephesians says. And then he says, desire for Christ, or the confession says, desire for Christ. Examine yourself for your desire for Christ. The Puritans, if you read the Puritans, especially when they start preaching on the Song of Solomon, they get absolutely syrupy when it comes to Christ. When they start talking of Christ, there is just an effusive love that they have for him. And it's really one that's, I think, perhaps unmatched in the history of the church. That's one of the reasons why Banner of Truth and fans of Banner of Truth, the publishing group. Why do people just love the Puritans so much? It's because it's they were unafraid to be effusive and to speak plainly about their love for Christ. About it was a personal thing to them, and so they really get in. You know, today we use the term Puritan as something that's to be looked down on, as something too restrictive, and really kind of almost a synonym of being a Pharisee. It's very just restrictive on your actions. They hated fun, anything joyful, no smiling. That sort of thing. But the actual Puritans, they hated sin. This especially see that in some of the great Puritan preachers. A hatred of sin, and yes, a desire to hunt it down and get rid of all of it. But why? It's because it's an offense to the one that they love. The lover of their souls was offended with sin. It's against his nature, and so get rid of it, tear it out, rather than being cut off from the love of their souls, the Savior of their souls. To them, Christ, he's the darling of heaven, where everyone in heaven is, he just adores him. They see him as the one who is supremely lovable because of all of his perfections. His love to his people, the sacrifice that he has, the power of his victory. Just all of the perfections of his person. And so this ought to be true of us. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, it ought to be true of us that we examine our hearts. Do we have a desire for Christ himself? Is he the love of our hearts? He has loved us. And so that's why the Puritans would go to the Song of Solomon. They didn't see it as romantic poetry as so many scholars and commentators view it today. But instead, Christ is the husband, the church is the wife there, and she adores the one that she loves, the one who has loved her. We ought to have a desire towards Christ. It goes on, we ought to examine ourselves of a desire towards new obedience. Our determination to new obedience. We ought to be growing in sanctification. This is the work of the Spirit, but it's something that is given to us to do as well. Philippians 2, just after talking about the excellencies of Christ and his humiliation and exaltation, says this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And then it ends that we ought to be renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Oh, and he offers this, and this comes from a sermon that he preached before the Lord's Supper. He offers this list for our preparation: meditation, examination, supplication, and expectation. So there's a lot of overlap here. This is just his way of getting to the same things. And so I'm not going to go through it extensively, but we begin with meditation. Remember, knowledge. We begin looking, what is this in front of us? What are we preparing to do? Who is this about? Why is it necessary? All of these things. We ought to examine the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin. What is it? Who is this that we worship? All of these things. So we come to the Scripture and we apply our minds to meditation. This is the supper. In the supper, we are proclaiming Christ's death. We proclaim it first to ourselves when we come to it. It says there in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what does that mean? We need to be examining this and meditating on this. What does it mean, the Lord's death? Of course, it's not just the fact that he died. It's everything about this, everything surrounding this. Why was it necessary? The grace of God in sending a Savior, meditating on everything that he did in redemptive history that brought us up to the point of the death of Christ. Christ's death itself. You can even look at the context of the Lord's Supper, the Passover, that lends such a rich meaning to the Lord's Supper. It was out of that Old Testament sacrifice, or sacrament rather, that the New Testament sacrament was birthed during the Passover, where Christ is the Passover lamb given for us. So what are you proclaiming in the Lord's Supper? And so meditation is necessary. Set your mind to this. The old hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, there's one verse there that helps us with meditation as we think about Christ's cross, which drives us to think about sin and the heinousness of sin. It says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view, at the cross may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. This meditation would be wrong not to meditate on the love of God as well. It's not just about sin. It's not just about justice being met. Those are true. But it's also the love of God in Christ and the sacrifice. What is the sacrifice of Christ but the supreme act of love? And then he says, so Owen's list, meditation, examination. And this is the meditation then leads you. What do you do with that? And so you then begin to look at your own life and be more introspective and examine your own self, your own faith. And he places under this heading of examination, repentance and faith. It's what you do with the information from your meditation. And then he goes on to supplication. So you'd go on here, so repentance, and that leads you to further prayer. So, God, I want to grow in your graces. Give me your Holy Spirit. These sorts of prayers. Give me the faith. Like the man said who came bringing his son to Christ. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so this is where prayer is applied. And then Owen says, expectation. He ends it with expectation. God has given the supper for our good. He has promised to meet us in the supper. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Commanding us to continue on in this. And so we ought to come believing and expecting that God will bless us in this. Let me read what Owen says. This is from a sermon in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Owen says, there belongs unto this duty expectation also. That is to expect that God will answer his promise and meet us according to the desire of our hearts. We should look to meet God because he hath promised to meet us there. And we go upon his promise of grace, expecting he will answer his word and meet us. Not going at all adventures, as not knowing whether we shall find him or not. God may indeed then surprise us as he did Jacob when he appeared unto him and made him say, God is in this place and I knew it not. But we go where we know God is. He hath placed his name upon his ordinances, and there he is. Go to them with expectation and rise from the rest of the duties with this expectation. So we ought to be expectant to receive God's blessing in the supper as we use what he's given us. Now, the next question in the larger catechism, I think, is useful, because you might say, well, this is a lot. Maybe I've done this imperfectly. Maybe I haven't prepared that well. Maybe I didn't remember that the Lord's Supper was coming up, and I didn't spend time in meditation, and I'm ill prepared for this. And so we have the question 172. And I think that's useful to read as well. Larger Catechism 172. May one who doubteth of his being in Christ, so this lack of assurance of salvation, or of his due preparation, come to the Lord's Supper. One who doubteth of his being in Christ, or of his due preparation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet fully yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, the lack of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. And so there's an assurance there for us. So we ought not to ever take it lightly. Never with frivolity and lightheartedness, but with a solemn joy come to the Lord's Supper. It's a sacrament, a gift given to sinners by a gracious Savior. It's not to keep sinners away, but to bring them to the Savior. And so we, as those who are in Christ, who have professed faith, we ought to be examining ourselves, meditating, praying, and coming expectantly, because this is given by the Savior who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. Any questions or comments?